But the second reading is from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, starting at verse 17. In the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you. And to some extent, I believe it. No doubt, there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper you eat. For as you eat, each one of you goes ahead without waiting for anybody else. One remains hungry, another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you for this? Certainly not. Verse 26. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Verse 33. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for each other. If anyone is hungry, he should eat at home, so that when you meet together, it may not result in judgment, and when I come, I will give you further directions. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, God. Thank you very much, David. Let's just pray together, shall we? Lord, help us to understand more of you as we think about this passage, and help us to become more like you. In Jesus' name. Amen. Going to church and taking part in communion can do more harm than good. That's pretty much what Paul has to say in that passage to the people in the church at Corinth. Why is that? Well, of course, it all depends on why you go and what you do when you're there. So you might be in church because you've been dragged along unwillingly by your parents and didn't have much option, or because you were invited and felt you couldn't politely say no. Or you might have come as a sort of insurance policy, just in case there is an afterlife, and turning up might put you in good books, God's good books, should that be the case. Or maybe you just turn up because actually that's something you've always done, and now it happens without you thinking about it every Sunday morning. And some may like a chance for a bit of peace and quiet, get away from the family, just meet a few friends, people who seem nice enough, and well, it's a pleasant time, isn't it? Well, I speak, of course, of going to church, as people do, when what they mean is that they're going to a building where the church meets. And what Paul is talking about in verse 17 is the meeting of Christians which are taking place in Corinth. And the point which is made again and again in the New Testament is the church is the people, not the building. And Paul made that very plain at the opening verses of this letter, because he addresses the letter to the Church of God in Corinth. Look back, if you like, at page 1144, and you'll see he talks about those who are called to be sanctified, those who are called to be the people of God, those who are called to be holy in Christ Jesus. So the church is the people, the body of believers who belong to Jesus. And of course, they didn't have church buildings originally, did they? What they did was to meet in people's houses. And usually it would be the house of someone who had a sufficiently large house to accommodate an appropriate number of believers. And you can see that if you look at the very end of the letter, because when Paul signs off his letter, he sends greeting from the church that meets at the house of Priscilla and Aquila in Ephesus, which is where he is when he's writing this letter. And the word for church in Greek, as it's translated here, is ecclesia, which simply really means an assembly, a gathering together. It's often used as a town council. It's the gathering together of people. And so going to church should mean meeting together with other Christians. The meeting of God's people, the gathering together, the assembly of God's people. But it also means more than that, doesn't it? Because Jesus' words in the Gospel I mentioned to you a moment or two ago are these: where two or three come together in my name, there I am with them. So church is where the people of God meet with each other and meet with Jesus. They come together in his name, under his authority, under his banner, if you like, under his command. So God is not specially present in a building, but he is specially present when his people meet together with him, when they meet in his name. So the church of God is the people of God who meet with Jesus and in his name. Well, what's going wrong in Corinth? Well, in verse 18, as David read it to us, Paul repeats what he said back in chapter 1, if you think back all those weeks and months ago. At the beginning of the letter, Paul says there are divisions in your church, there are cliques, there are factions. He says there are spats going on between members of the church, some claiming to follow one particular leader and another. Some say they subscribe to Paul, some to Apollos, some to Peter, and some, rather than go down those, I say, Jesus. As if there was any difference between any of those in what they're saying and proclaiming the truth about Jesus. But each of these particular groups is claiming their faction is the one that's approved by God. Others not so. And that, I think, is the irony that Paul is using when he uses the words in verse 19. No doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. That's the way they're seeing it. They have to draw lines between their faction and the other faction. But the differences pan out in another way, which is wholly unacceptable as well. You may recall, if you've been coming regularly, that we looked at chapter 10. And we saw Paul saying that Christians could not participate in meals in idol temples, as well as attending meals at the Lord's table, where Christians share in fellowship meals together, remembering Jesus as they eat bread and drink wine. And Paul emphasized the unity that Christians should have in participating in the Lord's Supper together. You remember the word koinonia? I've used it. Fellowship, partnership. It's about partnership together with one another in the Lord. So you're called by his illustration of the fact that we use one loaf. Remember what he said? Because there's one loaf, we who are many are one body because we all partake of one loaf. A phrase we use in our liturgy here. You can't drink, he says, of the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons too. You can't have a part in the Lord's table and the table of demons. It's all about partnership together with Jesus. Now, when the Christians came together in Corinth to eat this fellowship meal which Jesus had commanded them to do in memory of him, which he instituted as a development of the Passover meal at the Last Supper, what was actually going on? Well, we can't be sure about all the details, and we don't know enough of the social background against which we should view what was going on, but we can get some pretty clear idea. They almost certainly met in the house of one of the Christians who owned a property of sufficient size to get the number of believers in. And if you've been following the further digging that's been going on in places like Pompeii, you'll know the general structure of houses of the wealthy in that sort of society, Greco-Roman society. So a larger house would have a dining room, which was called the Tritinium. In a Tritinium, there were three couches, hence the tri-bit. I'm sorry, the picture's a bit blurred. I got it off the internet. Three couches round a table set at a low height with the diners leaning on their side on the couches with their feet away from the table in a semi-recumbent position. So this is how you can envisage the Last Supper taking place. And when Jesus, John talks about the disciple who is on Jesus' bosom, you can see why he's saying that. It's the person who's actually next to him, who's by his chest, as it were. So when Jesus set up the Last Supper arrangements, there were, of course, 13 of them together in the house of what was probably Mark's peasant. You can go to Jerusalem and see the location today. But of course it needed a decent sized room to accommodate 13 people. And the average triclinium was about 36 square feet, 18 foot by 80 foot. So it would take a certain number and no more. So what if your church has more than 13 people? Dozen, thereabout, maybe get 15 in, might even get 20 in a push, I suppose. But if your numbers were greater than that, the likelihood is that you would not all be able to eat in the same room. And many would not, in fact, eat in the triclinium. They would eat in the atrium, the courtyard of the house, which was surrounded by the rest of the house like a sort of quadrangle. And in a household where the family consisted of members of the family, freedmen, and slaves, the natural division for ordinary meals would be, guess what, family in the triclinium, slaves and the others out in the atrium. And if you had a large dinner party, then your favourite friends, guests, family would eat in the triclinium, and the others would eat in the atrium. And the food provided in the two rooms would often be very different, likely be very different, certainly if you're drawing a distinction between the slaves on the one hand and the family on the other. But also at parties. And we know that was the case because we have some secular Roman writers, like Juvenal and Martial, who complain about it, that when they've been in the atrium, they've got much worse food than the people who are in the triclinium. And there's a bit of a debate about whether everybody should eat to the lower standard or everybody eat to the higher standard. Well, it seems that when the Christians got together for their fellowship meal, they made distinctions of the same kind. Only a certain number could eat in the triclinium, so others had to go and eat in the atrium. And of course the church consisted of people of all kinds. There were Roman citizens, there were Greeks, there were Jews, there were people of other nationalities, there were wealthy, there were poor, there were freedmen, there were slaves. And Paul's point has always been that you're all one in Christ Jesus. But not, apparently, when they met to observe the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is the phrase that Paul uses. It's the only phrase that Paul ever uses for what we call communion in the Church of England. And what Paul says is, you're not actually eating the Lord's Supper at all. Because some are not waiting for others to come. Some are eating an awful lot, and they're eating very well. And others, little or not at all. Some are not even waiting for people to turn up. Some have more than enough to drink, virtually getting drunk, while others don't have enough to eat. And the host of the meal, who would almost certainly be the owner of the house in question, he would doubtless favour his own family, friends, people of his own social status at this meal. So they're not eating together, and they're not meeting together under the Lord's authority at all. It's not the Lord's Supper you're sharing, he says. It's a disgrace. That's not what a fellowship meal should be about, where sharing and partnership in the Lord is the key. And he says the effect is to humiliate the have-nots and to despise the unity which should be found in the body of Christ, his people. Do you see that in verse 22? Do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? In verse 33, the very last verse that David read to us, Paul says, it would be better to eat on your own but to have this going on. And it'll result in judgment. Because what you're meant to be doing, what you're meant to be doing, in verse 26, is to proclaim the Lord's death and its significance until he comes again. That's what you're doing when you meet together to eat the bread and drink the wine to remember him by. A whole lot of verses in between, which I hope we'll look at on another occasion. But you'll see that there's a reference to judgment. And people get very wound up about this, about eating the Lord's Supper unworthily. And without dwelling on it for the moment, I can say that actually what it's directed to that is this particular abuse. That's what they're talking about. It's nothing to do with only coming to the Lord's table when you have committed, when you are completely free from sin, because none of it fits. We come and we ask forgiveness and remember Jesus' death as bringing that about. The unworthiness in the Lord's Supper that he has in mind is this sort of thing that he's here describing. Read the passage in context, always the key. Well, it's very easy for us to criticise these people for what they were doing. It seems blindingly obvious, doesn't it, looking at it now? Why should there be this sort of distinction going on between one person and another? But it wasn't so easy for them. Just think of the social context. They were simply observing the cultural ways of the time, the normal conventions of everyday life. Of course slaves eat in a different part of the house and have different food for the people who own the house. That's the way life is. Of course poor people put up with lesser food and so on and so forth. That's how society was structured. Blind spot, you would say. Yes? But we all have our blind spots, do we not? Paul's point really is this, that following Jesus changes everything, including the way we see life and the culture of the society in which we live. And we are first and foremost to remember that we are the body of Christ. That's where our identity lies, our prime identity, but all sorts of other things. But primarily we belong to Christ and we are part of his people. We live out his life in the world and we meet together as his people to remember him and all he's done for us. So in the words of the institution that we use in our liturgy, the new covenant, the deal signed in his blood, washed in his blood, endorsed by the Father, we're accepted as his people. And the question I want us to ask ourselves is this, is how do we fail as the body of Christ? Where are our blind spots? Well, you say that they're blind spots, I don't see them, do I? Well, of course you don't. But we need to examine everything that we do, do we not? Those things we do daily, without really thinking about them, to see how they stack up with being one of God's people, with being part of the body of Christ. In particular, of course, we need to show that love one for another that Jesus commanded us to and about which we sung a moment ago. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, which means not having distinctions, not holding things against one another, not having factions in the church. No quarrels, no divisions, no spats, no distinctions amongst those who are truly the people of God, who are in fellowship, in partnership with Jesus and one another. It doesn't come naturally, because as we look around, you may think, well, there are a few people here who I don't naturally date to. There are a few I don't see eye to eye with on all sorts of political or other issues. What are we to do about that? Well, I want to say a few practical things. First is to pray for them. Not pray that they may change so that they agree with you and see eye to eye with you, but pray for their well-being. Pray that God would bless them. And then pray for yourself that you'd change, that you'd learn to love them the way Jesus loves them and the way he loves you. Pray for them until you get to love them. It works from experience, I've found. If we can't do this when we meet together as the people of God, then our meeting together may do more harm than good. That's what Paul says. You're missing out an essential part of being the body of Christ. It's the body of Christ that's meeting in his name, meeting with him, and coming out of the world to gather together to worship, to assemble, to give thanks, to praise, and to encourage one another in serving the Lord, our risen Lord from the dead, who's crucified for us, died, raised unto Pontius Pilate, and we now live for him. And so we meet to proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again. And there's the key, isn't there? Until he comes again. Christ is coming, and we have to look him in the eye for the way we've lived, and the way we've treated one another, and how, as the body of Christ, we've responded to the world around us. We need to proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again. So let's be sure that when we come to church, the church building, and when we come to church, the people of God, on a Sunday, that is what we're doing. And then we can pray, as Paul does at the end, at the very end of this letter, "Even so, come Lord Jesus, Maranatha," as it is in the Greek, "even so, come Lord Jesus." Amen.